We've come together again this evening to rethink God biblically, to behold our God as He has always been, as He always will be, and as He is really right now. We've been considering the major areas of Christianity which are affected when a person goes back to the Scriptures and starts to rethink God and to conform our views of God to those that we find in the Scripture. The first area that was affected was the area of personal holiness. Tonight we're going to talk about worship, restoring worship in the life of the individual believer and in the life of the church. Now, both of these clearly derive their definition from the person that we're talking about. If holiness is living a life separated unto God, then the character of the God that we're separated unto must dictate what kind of a life holiness is. If worship is bringing ourselves, drawing near to God, to see Him and to consecrate ourselves to Him, then the character of that divine person will dictate how you approach Him. Worship, that intentional gaze of the soul, whether as an individual or with other believers, giving ourselves to the God that we see in Scripture, the thoughts of my mind devoted to Him, the flower of my heart, and the intention of my will. Worship is based on the person of God, primarily, who He is. But it's also based on the deeds of God. In the Old Covenant, the creative activity of God forms the great heart of the Sabbath worship. In the New Covenant, we have added to that, with that noonday clarity, the redemptive work of God. And so the believers gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate His resurrection. Now, I wish I could gather together significant quotes on worship. There's plenty of them, but really, I think the best way to introduce the topic is to give some quotes from the Psalms. In Psalm 5, worship is described as drawing near to God, surrounded by a crowd of mercies. In Psalm 27, it's described as dwelling in the house of God in order that you or I might view His beauty. In Psalm 29, it's giving glory to God while we ourselves are clothed in His holiness. In Psalm 63, it is seeking God earnestly, early, thirsting for God like a person who lives in a wilderness and a desert land. In Psalm 36, it's described as a person coming to be abundantly satisfied with the very best of the food and rivers of pleasure, the psalmist says, that flow from God. Now, the great mystery of worship is what we want to talk about. The great mystery that you might approach Him in a way that is life-giving. Nothing is so beneficial to the believer as really pulling away from the distracting noises of life and meeting God, as it were, face to face through His Son. Saint Anselm, a 12th century Christian leader, wrote this, and the words are so fitting that they could have been written this morning. He says, "Up now, slight man, flee for a little while your occupations, hide yourself for a little time from your disturbing thoughts, cast aside now your burdensome cares, and put away your toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God, and rest for a little while in Him. Enter the inner chamber of your soul. Shut out all thoughts save that of God and such as can aid you in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God, saying, I seek your face. Your face, Lord, will I seek." Wonderful quote, and yet I think that we all find that it's very easy to forget the centrality of God in worship, the greatness and the goodness of God that ought to hold our attention captive. Rather, we find it's easy to drift, to focus on other things. And when we drift from the living God, we always search about for fillers to replace Him. Now, when it's church stuff that we're talking about, and the drift is occurring in church, we don't stop being religious just because we drift from the God of the Bible. We begin to fill ourselves with religious activities and religious sounding things, but not necessarily God. The single most notable opportunity that we believers have to behold God together is Sunday morning. And so the most notorious example of the ill effects of a low view of God for most believers is Sunday morning. Hardly anything is missing from the American church, is it? If you're not so interested in God, you can find a church that is custom suited to some of your favorite things. I personally know of churches that have cappuccino bars, concerts, bookstores, Biggest Loser fitness classes, sports, every kind, softball, basketball, racquetball, bowling lanes, pottery classes, fine arts of every sort, from how to play the violin to how to join a hip-hop dance team, cowboy churches, motorcycle club churches, and churches that offer blessings for your pet performed by your pastor. One thing seems missing. What a writer called the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves in worship to God. So what do we do? Criticism is of little value, but we go back to the scripture. We go back to the text that described God calling all things into existence. We go back to the God who brought his people mightily out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. We go back to the pictures of God ruling over all things alone. We go back to the cross where the Father crushes the Son in a mighty display of justice. We go to the resurrection, to the ascension. We think of the terrors of the day of judgment, and we stand in awe of that God. And then we turn our face from that scene and we look at the average Sunday morning, and we want to bring the average Sunday morning in line with the scripture. There's so many externals that we could talk about when we think about rethinking God and its effects upon worship, but I believe that if we stick with some of the bigger issues, it'll do us good. Rethinking God biblically will help us to do a number of things. The first, it helps us to answer a very important question correctly. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are commanded not to neglect the gathering together with other believers. Why? Why did Christians gather together on the first day to worship, to celebrate, to connect with each other? It's an important question because how we answer that question will determine how we approach everything in our corporate services, how we design Sundays. If evangelism is the purpose for gathering together once a week, then doing everything necessary to attract the lost who are not interested in God into your church building, well, it's legitimate because the goal of Sunday is evangelism. But if we get the wrong answer to this question, it brings 100 snares. Different answers are offered: celebration, evangelization, fellowship. But none of these are the primary purpose. They are secondary. They are byproducts. They are things that come from focusing on something else. If you focus on celebration, you don't really celebrate the way that God wants us to celebrate. If we focus on evangelizing on Sunday, we don't really find ourselves effective evangelists. If we focus on worshiping or fellowshipping with each other, then we find that our fellowship seems shallow. These are things that flow out of a focus upon God. And when you focus on them, then you have to artificially create them. How much of American church is given to the artificial creation of what God alone can produce? Programs on fellowship, programs on working up our emotions and finding our joy, programs on getting folks to make decisions for Christ, because we're not focused correctly. In the Bible, the primary reason for gathering once a week is twofold: to worship and to be equipped. Well, how do we define worship? Simply put, worship could be described as viewing the worth of God. Viewing the worth of God and then responding to it. So on an average Sunday morning, we view the worth of God in the scriptures. and we respond to it in what we pray and sing and how we fellowship with each other between services and afterwards, and particularly how we live when we go home. What about equipping? Ephesians 4 gives us the scene. Christ is the head of the body. The church is the body made up of many members. When the bride or the body of Christ gazes upon the glory of Christ together, life flows from the head to the body through the members. When Christians gather and are brought, as it were, face to face with their God, we find ourselves equipped to do whatever God wants us to do. Work in the scripture flows from worship. Worship gives work that spiritual enduring quality. We do not increase the effectiveness of our Christian labors by shortcutting worship to hurry up and get to work. Rethinking God biblically will alter our understanding of the purpose for gathering on Sunday. Second, it will shift our focus from the horizontal to the vertical. Worship is primarily a vertical act, not a horizontal. It is being preoccupied with God to the point of self-forgetfulness and not preoccupied with the needs of those around us or even our own soul's needs. How much of our time in church is focused almost exclusively on meeting the spiritual needs of the people around us? We might ask, is it really that big of a deal whether we focus on the needs of God's people or whether we focus on the God of the people? Isn't it just a different approach? No, it's not. It is a big deal. Because the roots go deep. When God is small, we cannot help but think that He exists to help us. And so this sets in motion a whole series of choices. Each church service, each church function is designed to give God a chance to help us, to fix us. And people's felt needs are the focus of the sermon, of the special music, of the prayer time. One example, people come to hear sermons that explain how following the principles of the Bible can help you have a better marriage, help you rescue your teenager, help you have a successful work life, a Christian businessman who excels. Well, those things are certainly found in the scripture in some form. And God is mentioned in all of that, but only as a useful tool. Another example, prayer meetings. Are they horizontal or vertical? The average prayer meeting that I've been a part of tends to be like this. Wednesday night, we have a prayer meeting at church. The preacher gets up and says, you know we have a prayer meeting, so any prayer requests? And the first 15 minutes of the prayer meeting is dedicated to mentioning physical needs. Horizontal. Then after the 15 minutes of mentioning the needs, the preacher calls on someone to pray. And the prayer lasts about 2 minutes. Then the preacher gives a shorter devotional type of sermon. It's horizontal, not vertical. One pastor I spoke to, an earnest man, a good man. He wanted to do his church good. He had a large church, growing church, happy church. We were talking about these types of things. We got to the prayer meeting. He was in full agreement on paper. But then he had to admit that his church had recently done away with the Wednesday night prayer meeting in order to bring in a study on Christian finances, how to get the Christian out of debt. How we all might become financially independent. It's clear that for that man and his church, that the feeling of the horizontal need of dealing with our debt and our crisis of materialism was much greater than the need to speak to the God that we belong to. It seems that with most of us, we can't imagine that God really wants us to waste an entire service thinking about Him when there are so many needs all around us. Now, if you're really listening, I hope that this raises some honest questions, some objections. Let me give you a couple. The first is this. Isn't this a selfish thing to take a whole Sunday service and just enjoy looking at God? Isn't this kind of a holy huddle? No, it's not selfish. It would be selfish if we came to God and said this: we know that you have described what worship is, but we have a better idea of how to meet our needs. And we plan to ignore your way and to create a new way where, focused on our needs, you're more useful. Now, which is selfish? Focusing on the King who demands that we focus upon him and give him our worship, or focusing on the felt needs of the people? A second objection: doesn't it demonstrate a lack of compassion for the many lost people who attend a church service when we focus on God instead of evangelism? Not at all. Not necessarily. In most places, people who attend church on Sunday morning who don't know the Lord have already been introduced to our evangelistic gimmicks. All of our tricky questions have already been heard, and they have already got all the clever answers. We gave it to them. They're not impressed with our invitation at the end of the service. They're not impressed with our stories. They're not impressed with our music. They're not drawn to feel the need of God. They look around and they say, I'm just like you. I'm here on a Sunday morning. I'm glad the preacher's talking about that particular issue, because that's an issue that I'm interested in. And after it's done, I'm going to go home like you're going to go home. But I think that there is nothing that has such an evangelistic quality on Sunday morning as real worship. A person comes to church. They look around. There's a group of people like them. But these people are preoccupied with God. The sermon is all about God. Now, not mentioning God so that you can understand how he can be more useful, but looking at God for the sake of God. A people caught up with God, self-forgetful. The whole sermon's about God, and these people are happy that it's that way. What defense do you offer then when you're bored? What explanation do you give for your friends being so different than you? How do you explain that? You have to go home and say things like this: why don't I love God like that? I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. Why aren't I interested in God? Why aren't I happy to sit through a sermon about God? And why are they happy? They can't see him. They can't hear him. They can't touch him. Why are they so captivated by him? Rethinking God must alter the focus of our gatherings. Third thing, rethinking God will change our approach when we do gather. Now, I want to mention a few things here. Innovation will be replaced by responsiveness. If God is the King who dwells in unapproachable glory, then he has the right to dictate how we come to him. And we have a choice, one great choice, when we come to church. We are either going to obey the God who has told us how to draw near to him, or we are going to disregard the God who has described how we're to draw near to him. But in this choice, be careful. Because those who obey and those who disregard both go to church, both attend services, both may be very earnest. A big God, a little me, precise obedience is a premium. It's really valued. A small God, a big you, innovation in worship is valued. But if you read the scriptures carefully, you will never find the living God praising those who are innovators in worship. All forms of idolatry start with innovation of some sort. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Aaron's sons, the high priest Aaron, first high priest. God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt to be brought near to him. Now that includes a people on planet Earth that have the living God right in their midst. The hundreds of thousands of Jews camped around, all facing the center. In the center was the tabernacle. In the center of the tabernacle was the holy place. And above the holy place was the glory of God. No nation had ever enjoyed such privileges. So the second half of the book of Exodus and the first 8 chapters of the book of Leviticus are dedicated to the very specific instructions about what Moses and the people were to accomplish in order for that to be. Everything was spoken of. What kind of hooks were used to hang the tapestries upon the rails, what kind of wood, how the gold was to be measured out, even the incense that was to be burnt in the censer as a part of the worship service. The big day's coming. Leviticus chapter 9 describes the preparation. Aaron and his sons have to go through ritual cleansings. They have to put on the ritual garments. On the day when God is going to draw near, they go forward to present the sacrifices, Moses and Aaron. And the sons bring the incense, burning in the censers, a sweet smell to God. And they bring it up to the altar. And as all the people are watching, God has already drawn near in a very visible way. The service has begun. It's a great time of rejoicing. The people have their God in their midst. And as the two assisting priests come up, fire from heaven comes and burns Aaron's children alive in front of everyone. The crowds gasp and fall on their face. And Moses turns to Aaron, the father, who has just watched this and says, "Don't say anything against God. This is just what he said, that he must be treated as holy by those who would draw near to him." What's the problem? The sons have been innovators. After all those chapters of specific directions in Exodus, where the incense is very specifically described, and God even says, you are not to use this particular formula of spices and incense for any other thing. If you like the smell of it, you're not allowed to go home and make it one of your favorite potpourris. It's just for me. The sons alter something, and when they bring an innovative form of incense, God kills them for it. It is dangerous to be an innovator and a strategizer of worship when the king has already told us how to approach him. But it is so tempting to be innovative when so many people come to church and they're bored with the theme of God. Horse riding at the cowboy church is much more exciting than long sermons when you don't know God. And expressive dance teams are preferable to prayer meetings when you don't know God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing for a traditionalist approach to church. In the 1950s, there was a great flood of attendance in the churches, great growth, and they were days of innovation. But they made innovative choices based on the culture of 1950s. In 2012, we see the same thing, but the choices are based on the culture of 2012 and not 1950. But whether your church is very traditional, meaning 1950s approach, or very modern, meaning 2012, the root error is the same. Instead of going back to who God is and allowing that to form our approach in worship, we're going to our culture and asking people what they want. One of the surest signs that a people are rethinking God is they begin to ask different questions, better questions about church, not, how can we get people interested? How can we get folks to attend our studies? But rather, how are we going to offer to God that which is most pleasing to him? Have you ever considered that if worship is something we offer to God, then it's God's appetites, God's likes and dislikes that have to dictate our choices and not ours? Everything in church, from baby showers to baptisms, they have to be guided by this thought. What would the God that we are rediscovering in the scripture, what would he like at a baby shower? What about this baby shower will reflect God's character? And how are we going to leave the baby shower and respond to the God that we've met again? Another major issue is how we sing and what we sing. Clear views of God will produce a carefulness about what we're singing to him in church. We don't just want to sing songs about God. We want to be more careful than that. We want to sing the songs that give the highest and clearest views that we can. We will always fall short, but our goal is to lift up the understanding in the hearts of the people to worship God as he really is. Now, many of the modern choruses, as well as old hymns, fail in this area. They sound nice. They stir the heart. We may remember them from when we were young, or they may be new to us, and we really like the catchy tune. But they are careless when they describe God. We must make sure that we do not teach people to sing idolatrously low things about God just because the tune is one of our favorites. another issue about approaching God. When we rethink God, we have to rethink the whole issue of emotion in worship. When God is small and you are big, then your emotional response is all important. But in reality, in the scriptures, emotions stirred do not equal worship accepted. Just because I feel that it was a wonderful service doesn't mean God feels the same way. But when you're big, it is impossible to get you to disbelieve your own emotions. If you come out of the service saying, "I was just so touched," you'll never believe someone who says to you, "But was God pleased?" You think it's a ludicrous question. Of course he was pleased. I was pleased. Worship is only acceptable when it is done according to God's express desires. And we have to remember that we can have the same types of emotions in other things, can't we? We can go to a good concert and we hear music that stirs our heart. And we can go to a movie and our heart is stirred. And these things have nothing to do with God, but the emotional response is equal or similar to what we're having in church. Now, emotions have a legitimate place in worship. No one can read the Bible and doubt that. There ought to be joy as we draw near to him, because he is, and he is ours, and we are his. But there are other emotions that the Bible mentions. It's not just joy and celebration. There's solemnity. There's godly fear. There's a weightiness, a gravity. It's helpful to ask ourselves, what is the reason that my emotions are so stirred today? Is it what I'm seeing to be true of God that's gripping me? Or is it something else? Rethinking God helps us to rethink the whole of our approach in worship. Now, finally, rethinking God helps us to expand our definition of worship. We don't want to think of worship as only a thing that happens for about an hour on Sunday morning. All of the believer's life is now brought into the reality of God, and every aspect of the life, the exciting things and the boring things, the religious things and the things that seem very secular, are all now to be offered as an act of worship to God. But we don't want to do that because we want lives that are lived to the fullest. We want to rethink the definition of worship and include all the life because of who God is, not because of the benefit to us. God is everywhere. God is in all times. We live before his face, whether I'm cleaning dishes or driving to work or meeting in a Bible study. It's God that I'm living before. And if God is my God, then I want to offer him my thoughts and my love and my will. No hour of the day need ever be worthless for the Christian, because it can all be brought into that wonderful quality of worship. Well, what can you do? Well, first of all, we have to start with ourselves. We've talked about using the scripture to get a clearer view of God. And I want to add to that. In your quiet time, as you open the Bible, and you're not looking at it just for a thought for the day or a comforting concept, you're not opening the Bible this morning so that God will tell you which college to go to or which girl to marry, which car to buy. You're opening the Bible primarily to know him, but not just to know him. If you can get this in your mind, if you can make this part of your habit, it's very helpful. We come to the Bible to know God, or in other words, to see his worth and to respond to his worth. So the quiet time really is a worship time. And then we leave the quiet time and get up and go about the tasks that God gives us this day. But we bring the great realities that we saw in the quiet time. We bring the worth of God that we viewed back then with us all day long. And we continue by bringing it to our memory to respond to the living God instead of responding to everything that's happening around us, good or bad. Focusing on God in the quiet time in a way that becomes the first act of a day of worship. But that's not all, is it? I hope that we don't stop there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you determined that you will so rethink God that it will change everything you think about worship? But you won't stop there. You will also do all that is within your ability with the people that you are have contact with and influence over, to graciously point them to the same thing. What a transformation if people and churches and families humbly and lovingly said, I thank you for what we have, but I want God. We want more. What a transformation if families began to get together in family worship. It was to look at God, not to mark off the list. If we came together on Sunday morning and Sunday night, if we got together in our small groups, not to just learn a helpful thought, not to know how to use God better, but to know God, to know His worth, and to respond to it. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, You are all worthy. You possess a glory all Your own. And God, we come to You feeling how childlike we are, how inadequate our words, our thoughts, our determination. But oh God, because You have made a new and living way through Your Son, we come. Because You are glorious, we come. Because You have been kind, we come. And we pray, God, help us to rethink worship, that we might offer unto You that which is pleasing. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.